for the teaching of the Word of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for your blessings each and every day. And Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life which he pioneered. And Father, help us to follow in his steps as we gaze into the Word of God. I pray that we might be transformed from one image of glory to the next. Father, illuminate us by your Holy Spirit, and we pray that we might comprehend and receive the Word of God by faith, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 15, verse 7. And here we're dealing with the final section, summing up the strong and the weak believer, and personal exhortations toward each other. And Paul says here in verse 7, "Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." The word receive here is pros lambano. It comes from the word pros, to, and lambano, to take. So the idea literally means to take to oneself. When you receive someone, you take to yourself, or the idea of welcome. This was also used to receive into one's home or circle of acquaintances. So the idea is you're not going to break fellowship, disassociate, shun, form a clique with someone else. The idea here is you take into your circle, you welcome into your circle of acquaintances one another. That shall be mutual all across the line in the body of Christ for fellow born-again believers who are basically walking in the light of the Word. Now, we do have exhortations for Christians who remain in perpetual carnality. We are to separate from fellow believers when they injure our spiritual life and if they're walking in continual carnality. But here, the idea is not continual carnality. The idea is simply someone who doesn't have a full understanding of their liberty in Christ Jesus. The idea is we are not to shun or judge them, malign them, tear them down, belittle them. We are to do what's best for their spiritual benefit, their edification, and we are to take into our own circle of friends or acquaintances these individuals. So the idea is receive the one another. Romans 14, verse 1, began with that exhortation. He began this section with the same word. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Notice that. The one who is weak in the faith in regards to certain scruples about observation of days, eating and drinking, welcome. Him that is weak in the faith, welcome. But not to doubtful disputations, meaning don't argue with him about his scruples. You're not to argue and dispute with him about his scruples. You are to continue to exercise love toward him and welcome him as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. Notice the reception here, the welcoming one another, is as Christ received us. Think about that. How should we welcome him? Welcome him as Christ welcomed us. And the Bible says in Ephesians 1:6 that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted. And that refers to our position in union with Jesus Christ. We are accepted permanently in him, and because God accepts us as sons, we are to accept his other sons as fellow believers. Even though they are weak, even though they might have different scruples than you do, we are to welcome them as Christ welcomed us. We are welcomed to the family of God. We have a heavenly position in union with Christ. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:1. And so we are to take the same attitude as Christ does toward us, toward the weaker believer, for the strong, and vice versa. This is mutual. The weaker believer is to have this mental attitude toward the strong. It's reciprocal. So welcome one another, as Christ also welcomed us, received us to the glory of God. Of course, it's all to God's glory and benefits, not to our own, but to God's glory. In spite of any differences that might exist concerning secondary matters, those were the all moral issues, we should receive one another just as Christ also received us. Here is the true basis for reception in the local assembly. We do not receive on the basis of denominational affiliation, spiritual maturity, or social status. So this cuts across all kinds of class lines, class distinctions, distinctions based on money, status, any other intellectual, any other means whereby we make human distinctions. Those should vanish away in the local assembly. So we should receive those whom Christ hath received in order to promote the glory of God. Why? Because people are making observations. People are observing your spiritual life. Fellow believers, they're observing, making observations. The unsaved looks at the church and sees if fellow believers are arguing or disputing, or are they in peace and harmony, as they should be. So in spite of the difference in scruples here, those other believers should be welcomed, as Christ welcomed us. Now, in summing up the question of all moral things, things that are not clearly right or wrong in the sense, we call these areas of Christian liberty, what should we consider before we do something, before we eat, drink, observe any holiday or holy day or whatever? What are some observations that we or things that we need to consider? Well, we need to consider how that action affects and goes four ways. What about God? Is God glorified in that action? As directed toward fellow believers, does it help or hinder? Does this particular action help or hinder a fellow believer? As addressed toward the unbeliever, does it weaken my witness? Does this particular thing that's amoral, it's not condemned in Scripture, but does it weaken, though, my witness? What about self? Will it benefit me spiritually? The idea, does it edify or will it enslave me? Can it lead me down the road to addiction, slavery? Now that goes along with alcohol abuse or even drinking alcohol. You may have liberty to do so without intoxication, but if you have a propensity in your family of alcohol abuse, or if you're in your own life leaning in that area, will this particular thing enslave me? If I start here, will it eventually lead to there? Will it lead down the road to enslavement? Do I have to be a slave to this thing? See, if it's free to do, it shouldn't enslave you. Does it build up? Is it beneficial? Not simply, see, Christians go around asking, is it permissible? And that's the wrong question they're asking. Not simply, is it permissible? Does this benefit my spiritual life? And the Apostle Paul will say all things are permissible or lawful in the area of Christian freedom, but not necessarily every one of those free things edify or build up. Think about that. There is even a subcategory within Christian freedom. Let's turn to it in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's take a look at these categories here. In 1 Corinthians 10:23. First of all, directed toward self. That's the bottom arrow here. As directed toward self, Paul says this, all things are lawful for me. What he means there is within the area of Christian liberty. See, my liberty in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say every possible thing is permissible. Of course, sin is not. But in the area of his Christian liberty, and those parameters, there's a lot of choices we can make. I think it's the same thing in the area where God told Adam originally, and he implemented human freedom, when he says you may freely eat all the trees of the garden except one. He had a choice every day. I could eat this pear tree or whatever types of tree, the apple. Most people think the forbidden fruit is apple. The Bible doesn't say that. But there's many types of trees in the garden he could eat from. Christian freedom. You can eat from this one, that one the next day, maybe those two, those three. Many options in the spiritual life. Many areas of our Christian liberty, flexibility, freedom. But crossing the boundary would be eating the tree that God did not permit them to eat of. See? And so the same thing in Christian liberty. We may be free to do a lot of things, but there are certain boundaries established. As one boundary, as I mentioned last week, we have in the area of food, gluttony. That's a boundary line. Self-indulgence. In the area of drink, alcoholism, alcohol abuse. That's crossing the boundary lines. But within the parameters, there may be a wide latitude of freedom and choices. That's our Christian liberty. But within that is a narrower category. The category narrows down. We may be free to watch TV, let's say for 6 hours a day, or whatever you choose, but could your time be better spent studying the Scripture? See, that's a choice you need to make. God doesn't ban the TV. A TV is not of Satan, but it can lead to sin. We have to be careful. Now, we have areas of Christian liberty, but all things are not profitable. Profitable there, word expedient, means beneficial for my spiritual life. So that's the question. Not simply, does God allow me to do it? And stop there. You don't stop with that question. Does God allow me to do it? Is this permissible? The Bible doesn't say anything about this. Yeah, well, it may not, but it goes further. Positively, will this benefit my spiritual life? See? And there's several questions you need to ask. Not simply, this is only regards to self. And then it's the area of that matter, how it affects others. What about my relationship with God? Is God glorified in that action? So there's a lot of questions that need to be asked before we partake or do a certain thing. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but notice this, all things do not build up. A narrower category. Not everything that's permissible is edifying. Not everything that God permits will build my spiritual life. So the category is narrow. So you got to think of the thing in a positive sense, not simply in a negative sense. Does God allow me to do this? Will it benefit my spiritual life? Then, that's towards self. Now, look at verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 10. It goes from self then to fellow believers. Let no man seek his own. So it doesn't stop just with your benefit. But every man's another's. So within the things of your own benefit, it doesn't stop there. You've got to consider, how does this action affect a fellow believer who may not have the same standards that you have in the area of all moral issues? Will it benefit him? Or are you simply doing it to please yourself? So the question goes out to self, or to fellow believers. Here's the question. Does it help or hinder fellow believers? Will it hinder the weakest believer's spiritual life? And there are certain actions that God may not condemn outright, but if we do it, it could damage a fellow believer's spiritual life. So we need to take that into consideration. Now, on the other hand, people might say, well, you know what? I'll just disassociate from that believer altogether. Is that the solution? No, it's not. It's the idea, I'm not going to hang around that person. Well, someone needs to be around them that's mature in the faith. Think about this. What if every believer had that attitude? Some believers that are mature in the faith need to be around those weaker believers to help them along. See? If every believer says, well, you know, that irritates me that they have this certain standard, so I'm just not going to be around them altogether. That's not the solution either. See? So you have to use your own wisdom guided by Scripture in how you interact with fellow believers. You may have the liberty to engage in that thing privately. As the Bible clearly states, with a clear conscience. At the end of Romans chapter 14, he says, if it's done in faith. See? But if you're with a fellow believer who has different scruples, don't seek your own benefit, but seek their benefit. Refrain from doing it. So, does it help or hinder? Then, notice down in verse 31, now we have as directed toward God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does it glorify God? Is He glorified by this action? See? Does God get glory by my eating and drinking or observing this day or whatever? Is God glorified by this action? That's another question you need to ask before you do it. Then finally, we have the unbeliever to consider. We rub shoulders with the unbelievers every day. Well, this particular action, will it cause an occasion or a offense to the unbeliever? Notice verse 32. And he's talking here about the context of eating and drinking and all moral issues. He says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. The Church of God, obviously, is believer, Jew and Gentile, one body. Church of God's believers. The Jews will be those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are unbelievers. The Gentiles will be those descendants not from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are unbelievers. So Jews and Gentiles here, as opposed to the church, are two categories of unbelievers. Don't give offense, even to the Jew and Gentile. Either one, racially. Don't give offense, or to the Church of God. So, how does this affect the unbelievers? Will it weaken your witness? Will it weaken your witness? Okay. So all these things you need to consider in the decisions you make. Now, further qualifications, let's take a look in Romans. Back to Romans. And let's take a look at Romans 15, verse 2. The question is, will it edify? Is found also in Romans. Paul says, let every one of us please his neighbor, neighbor is a fellow believer, for his good to his being built up. Will it edify or build up a fellow believer? Another question, will it cause him to stumble? Romans 14, 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Will it cause that weaker believers to stumble spiritually? Will it hinder his spiritual life? Number 3. What is your mental attitude toward the weak? What do you think about the weak believer? 14:3 says, let not him that eat despise him that eats not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Your mental attitude comes into play as well. So even though you might not do a particular action around an unbeliever, it still doesn't stop there. What is my mental attitude toward that Christian? Because out of that mental attitude flows actions. Do you realize that? Your mental attitude toward someone will be reflected in your actions eventually. So, you need to have a proper mental attitude. The Bible even names mental attitude sins. See, Christians think, well, my outward action's okay, and my attitude's not. It's all right. Wait a second. Our attitude and our actions need to be right with God. Realize that the judgment seat of Christ, God will not judge simply our actions, but He'll judge our attitude. Our attitude. What do we think about fellow believers? Negativity? belittling them, looking down upon them, that's not agape love. See, I can have agape love toward a fellow believer, and that believer may or may not know it, but I can have love toward a fellow believer in my mental attitude. I can show that by my action. But first of all, I have real genuine love. I pray for them. I want their best. I don't try to condemn them. I consider where they are spiritually. I pray for them. I try to live my spiritual life around them for their benefit. So your mental attitude changes everything. It changes the way you look at people, look at things. So not just the outward actions, the attitude toward fellow believers. Very important. Then, so another question is, does it make for peace? Romans 14:19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. That means harmony between believers. Will it stir up agitation between believers? Or will it cause harmony? That's the thing we need to guard against. Will it stir up agitation between believers, or will it cause harmony between believers? Does it make for peace? Even Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things which build one another up. There it is again. Edification. So those are some good questions to ask when you participate in an all-moral action. Now, let's move on to the text in Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now we get into the ministry of Christ. And Christ, of course, is our perfect example. Christ, of course, this continues the thought in verse 3, that Christ did not please himself. See, in Romans 15:3, we have the fact that Christ did not please himself, and therefore he'll continue that by mentioning the ministry of Christ as beneficial for both Jews and Gentiles. It's very interesting. He'll talk about the benefit of Christ's ministry first toward Israel and then toward the Gentiles in verse 9 through 12. And so there should be harmony. And, of course, the Roman church, the church at Rome that Paul is addressing, was a mixed audience. Mixed audience means it was made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So here he addresses those two ethnic groups. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Christ came first of all to minister to the Jews. Now the word minister here, diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Same Greek word for deacon. Acts 6:1. These are the words, those were the first deacons. Deacon Stephen was one of them. But as 2 Timothy defines, or 1 Timothy defines, deacons are those who serve in the church, minister toward the physical needs of the church. Now, whereas the pastor focuses his ministry toward the spiritual needs of the body of Christ. Diakonos means primarily a servant. So in a non-technical sense, it's used of Christ. The word simply means servants. We're all, by the way, servants of Christ, even though we might not officially have the function of the office of deacon. We can still be all servants. Jesus Christ was a servant. It's interesting, out of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark addresses the fact that Christ became a servant. It's interesting that the genealogy, there is no genealogy in Mark. Why is that? Why does Matthew mention genealogy in Luke but not Mark? A servant doesn't need a genealogy. He's simply there to serve. See, his background is not as important as a king, as in Matthew, or as a human being, the son of man in Luke. So, Mark deals with Jesus as a servant. That's why there's another reason. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. Do you know that? Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. And it moves, you see this word immediately, immediately, immediately. The narrative in Mark moves quickly. Why is that? A servant is always on the go. He's always busy ministering. And that's why the pace of Mark is fast. Right, sweet, straight to the point. It fits the idea of Christ as a servant. And then the theme verse here in Mark's gospel is found in chapter 10. Mark 10, and let's take a look at verse 43 through 45. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant. You want to be great? Be the servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, to be waited upon or served. See, the king. But to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came down to serve others and then to make the payment price of his life on the cross for our sins. The ransom for many, for all the human race. So, the Son of Man came to serve. So, Jesus Christ was a servant. He's our example of serving fellow believers. See? He was a servant of the who? Who did he serve? The circumcision. Circumcision are the Jews. The word peritome, to circumcise, means to cut around. So he was a minister. A minister is one who executes the commands of another, especially the master. He's obedient to the commands of the Father. And so are we required to do so when we minister to fellow believers. He was a minister of the peritome, the circumcised, the Jews. Those who implemented physical circumcision. Now, there's a couple gospel texts that refer to that. Notice in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. Jesus answered and said, he answered here a Canaanite woman, and he here said to her, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Think about that. I was only sent here to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's my mission. Primary. First and foremost, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Christ came to serve. Then, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. And again, these passages need to be understood in a dispensational sense. If you have these people that says, every command in the Bible is for us, well, then that means you will never evangelize to the Gentiles. See, because Christ was simply a minister to the circumcision. But you'll see later that the impact went out to Gentiles. When the Jews rejected the kingdom offer, then because of Christ's death, the gospel can now go out to the whole world. Go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. See? Begin with the Jews, to the Jew first, but also to the what? The Gentile. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, here was the mission of the 12 early in Jesus' ministry. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not a message we preach today. The kingdom of heaven is not at hand today. It's postponed. The idea was the kingdom was imminent. It was offered to the nation Israel. They had to accept it. The national leaders had to accept it. Then he would have brought the kingdom. But they rejected their Savior. And so the kingdom was postponed. We see the postponement terminology, several parables in the gospel, and in Matthew chapter 23, at the end of the chapter, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Your house in the meantime is left unto you what? Desolate. The temple will be destroyed. See? So that's postponement terminology. The kingdom was postponed. We also see that in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 12, when the leaders finally committed The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, something that can never be committed by any born-again believer, or saved or lost believer today. In Matthew 12:31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, what is that? That's the leaders, the national leaders' final rejection of Christ and stating that he is casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They're saying what he's doing by the power of the Holy Spirit is satanic. That's a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So you got to interpret these phrases in their context historically. See? You cannot commit to, it's not blank, blank, blank Holy Spirit. That's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit today. It was only possible when Jesus Christ was on the earth, and even then it's only possible if you, in this historical circumstance, when they're the religious leaders to whom he's offering the kingdom, and he's offering himself as the Messiah, he performed a miracle that validated the book of Isaiah and the fact the Messiah would come casting out and that's why he said this is unforgivable. Their repudiation or rejection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, the kingdom was postponed. Now it was still extended, but the idea is after that he goes into chapter 13 and talks about the parables dealing eventually with leading up to the tribulation period, or including the tribulation period, and leading up to the millennial kingdom and so forth. So anyway, Jesus Christ was first and foremost a servant for the nation of Israel. And the message of the kingdom went to them. But they rejected that. And it was postponed and will be fulfilled. By the way, that message of the kingdom will be preached by the 144,000 witnesses, which will be Jews, Jewish evangelists, Revelation chapter 7. And it will also be preached by the two witnesses. The kingdom message will be preached in the tribulation period because the kingdom will be offered once again. And the second time, the Jews will accept that because Romans 11 says at the second coming, all Israel will be saved. The new covenant will be applied to them. They'll come to faith in Christ. But during his first advent, Christ was a servant for the circumcision for the truth of God. Now, it should be remembered that Christ's earthly ministry was wholly confined to the nation Israel, and that the whole reality of the cross is entered and consummated only when he has been rejected by that nation. So only after the clear rejection by the nation is that offered now to all. John 1:11-12 states this very clearly, because John is writing about Christ's mission to the Jews and then finally the offer to the whole world. Notice this in John 1:11-12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Very important. First of all, he came unto his own, the Jews. Jesus Christ was a Jew. He came to his own people. People of the same lineage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came to them first. Did they receive it? Receive him? No. No, they didn't. Well, then verse 12 says, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. What is receiving Christ? Asking Jesus into your heart? No. Doesn't say that here. It's what? Believing on his name. Receiving Christ is believing on his name. So first of all, he came to his own, and his own did not receive it. Now the offer is to anyone who believes on him. He's what? Accepted. As we saw in Romans 15:7. He's accepted by Christ. Ephesians 1:6. He's accepted in the Beloved. He's welcomed. Now, Jesus Christ came as a diakonos of the circumcision for the truth of God. The truth of God means on behalf of the truth of God. Aletheia is the word for truth. The quality of being in accord with what is true. truthfulness, dependability, veracity. Veracity, of course, is the word means that means truth plus utter faithfulness. What God says, He will do. God is utterly reliable. When He makes a promise, He will fulfill His word. He's faithful. He did so for the truth of God. Now, He did so to confirm also the promises made to the unto the fathers. Now, let's take a look here. Let's see here. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Notice the truth of God. He'll talk about the promises, to confirm the promises, to make sure, fulfill the promises. All of God's promises are certain. If God says it unconditionally, it will happen. God makes a promise, He'll never renege on His word. That's the truth of God. And so Jesus confirmed all those promises made to the patriarchs. Now, we'll look at part of those promises include made unto the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll include that all the Gentiles of the earth will be blessed. The promise made to Abraham included the Messiah, the promised seed, singular, and the fact that in Him all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Christ. Now, the promise includes beyond that to the nation Israel, their eventual restoration to the land, and many additional promises. But He's narrowing down the promises here that relate to the nation Israel and to the here Gentiles. Now, let's continue on. So, Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The word confirm, bebaio, B-E-B-A-I-O-O. It comes from bebaios, meaning sure or fixed. So the idea here is to confirm or fulfill the promises made unto the fathers. Now, what are those promises? Well, Romans 9, 4, and 5 has the same similar language, and when we studied Romans 9, we saw that there are several benefits for the natural Israel. In Romans 9, 3, it says, verse 4, who are the Israelites to whom pertains the adoption? They were adopted as a nation. One of the privileges of the nation Israel, they had the Shekinah glory of God. The covenants, Abraham, Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenant. The conditional covenant, the giving of the law. It's interesting. Observation, Romans 9, 4, he distinguishes the law from the covenants. Isn't that an interesting observation? Why? The law was a conditional contract. The covenants were unconditional. That's why there's a distinction between, he said, wasn't the law a covenant? Yes, it was. It's called the Old Covenant in Hebrews, isn't it? But it's categorized separately because it was conditional. Whereas the other ones, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New, those were unconditional. And then some add the Palestinian. It's a bad choice of terms in Deuteronomy 30, the land grant covenant as well. So the covenants was one of the benefits, the giving of the law, the service of God, the priestly service. And then he says, and the promises. And then he says, who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Now, the promises can include the promises of Christ as Messiah. Remember all those Old Testament promises about His birth? We have the promises about His life, His ministry, His death, burial, resurrection. All those promises that pointed to Christ, to who He was, He came to validate that, to fulfill that, as the Son of God. There was another promise, though, He made to Abraham, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Do you know that the Abrahamic covenant goes beyond national promises made to the nation Israel, and he mentions spiritual benefits to the whole human race. Those spiritual benefits are mentioned here in seed form in Genesis 12:3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And then this phrase, and in you, thee, shall all families of the earth be blessed. All of them, not just the Jews. All the families of the earth. How would that be fulfilled? Through the person of Christ and His death on the cross. Christ brought blessing to the whole human race through His substitutionary death on the cross. So that all who believe in Him shall be saved. Paul addresses that early on in Romans chapter 10. All the families of the earth would be blessed. Now that's repeated in Genesis 18:18 to Abraham. It's mentioned again. Notice these passages, Genesis 18:18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. What's that? Genesis 22:18. This is after Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. This promise was reaffirmed. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. All the nations of the earth would be blessed. 26 verse 4. Now it's repeated here. It's repeated to Isaac. So it's not limited to Abraham. Genesis 26, verse 4. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You see that? So that phrase is repeated over and over. Now, Galatians 3:9. It's interesting that word seed, you need to distinguish several different seeds in the Bible. Very important. And God deliberately chose a word that meant something singular and plural at the same time. You know, when we say we sow seed, we normally don't say we sowed seeds. We sow seed. More than one, right? Or if I say to you, I planted a seed. Singular. I sowed seed, plural. I planted a seed, singular. So in that terminology, seed, there are several different seeds. And Galatians argues from the singular, Galatians 3:9, Paul says this. Let's take a look back at verse 8. In the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. You want to know where he received it? Back in Genesis chapter 12. Think about that. When he said this, and you shall all the nations be blessed. See? Now, it's interesting in Genesis 15:6, you say, well, we see in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. It's possible in the Hebrew to translate that as a past tense, Abraham having believed God, referring back to Genesis 12. It's an interesting debate. Did Abraham get saved at Genesis 12, or was he saved in Genesis 15? Paul quotes Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6. Here, Paul goes back to the gospel being preached and the message, and you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham understood, by the way, a lot more than we give him credit for. See, we don't give Abraham enough credit. I think he had an understanding of the future Messiah. And in the New Testament, I believe it's John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. See, the gospel was preached to Abraham, the coming Messiah. And that phrase, and you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. How is that possible? Through the seed. Through the seed. And notice what he says here. He says here, the seed. And verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to the seeds as of many, but as of one. So he narrows it down to the singular. And to thy seed, which is Christ. Who's the seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed? Christ. Christ is the seed. Now, that does not exclude the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews. Very interesting. The Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, Abraham's seed, will be given the land. You got to distinguish between the physical seed and the spiritual seed and the seed which is Christ. Three different types. We have the seed which is Christ. We have the spiritual seed. All who believe in Christ are like faith with Abraham. Not nationally, but spiritually. See, covenant theologians like to jump on that. You're Abraham's children. Those in the church age, and so the church is spiritual Israel. No. You don't distinguish between spiritual seed and physical seed. Very important. We're spiritual seed of Abraham, spiritual children, because we believe like Abraham did. But we're not the physical descendants of Abraham. There's a physical descendants of Abraham, his seed, that will receive the land, the Jews. There's a spiritual seed of Abraham that will be the benefactors of the one seed of Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. I hope you can make that distinction. So the promises that all the nations will be blessed, the gospel being preached, and it's not limited to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, prophesied back in Genesis 12 and repeated through the Scriptures. Now, Christ came then as a mission to confirm those promises made to the patriarchs. The fathers, of course, are, and I'll have it listed here, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think it... Okay. No, it's not there. Okay. Now, the New Testament opens with the appearance of the king and the offer to Israel of her long-predicted kingdom. Matthew 1:1, the first verse in the Bible, talks about the Jesus Christ, a descendant of David and Abraham, related to the two covenants, the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Matthew 2:1-2, Matthew 4:17, Romans 15:8. The same records go on to declare that the rejection of the king and his kingdom, Matthew 23:37-38, and indicate that all those divine purposes will be fulfilled without failure when the king returns. So it's interesting. There's several prophetic lines of truth that came together when Christ came. He came to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Also, the Davidic covenant. Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of the whole world. He benefits the Jews and the Gentiles. And so there's several prophetic lines that he came to validate. Here it narrows it down to the fathers. Pater, the patriarchs, would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what Romans earlier used the phrase fathers. To whom are the patriarchs? And then he mentions that also in Romans chapter 11. He talks about verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I think specifically he narrows it down to that phrase in the Abrahamic covenant, and you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, what about the benefit for the Gentiles? Well, that's where that phraseology spills over into this passage in Romans 15:9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he not only came to as a diakonos for the Jews, but you know what? The Gentiles benefit from his mercy as well. Jews and Gentiles benefit from Christ's servanthood, from Christ's obedience to the plan of God. Here, the Gentiles benefit from his obedience unto death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2. See? Christ was obedient unto death, even death on the cross, and so the benefits receive his mercy. The Gentiles receive his mercy. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, you want this program kind of in a nutshell. Look at Romans chapter 11. Both Jew and Gentile benefit from the ministry of Christ, His life and His death. Romans chapter 11, verse 30 says this, "For in time past you have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy." He's talking about the Gentiles. You didn't believe God in the past, but now you obtain what? Mercy. That's what he says here, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. "Yet you have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." Now, since they rejected, the circumcision rejected Him, the gospel goes out to you now. But God's not through with the Jews. "Even though these also now not believing, believe that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Meaning, you provoked them to jealousy, as he stated earlier. And you know what? Eventually, the nation of Israel will come to faith in Christ. Now, verse 32 says, "God had to conclude them all in unbelief," meaning shut them up in unbelief, "that He might have mercy upon all," both Jew and Gentile. And then Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." How could God work out this plan that God will use the negativity of the Jews to bless the Gentiles and then use their negativity to bless the Jews again, to whom He made the original promises back in Genesis? Isn't that amazing how God works all that out to His glory through the person of Jesus Christ? So Romans 11:30-32, and then look at 25, also the program regarding Jew and Gentile, in verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." Right now there's a judicial judgment, a hardening of heart that's not total. Some Jews believe in Christ in this dispensation, but overall, there's a blindness. It's partial. It's happened to Israel until that's terminated, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel will be saved. I think he's talking about the rapture of the church, when the full number of Gentiles are saved, and then God starts to deal with the nation of Israel again. And at the end of the tribulation, all Israel, verse 26, will be saved. "There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And the application of the new covenant, "This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So, these verses, now this verse here in 15:9 here, these verses deal with Jesus Christ's acceptance of Gentiles. Now he's going to list four verses from the Old Testament. Paul's going to list in Romans four separate quotes from the Old Testament. Let's take a look at those briefly. We have the first quote in verse 9. We have the second quote in verse 10. "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with this people." Third quote, verse 11. "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Laud Him, all ye people." From Psalm 117:1. And then the final quote here in out of Isaiah. "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that rise shall raise, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust." So he begins quoting here four passages out of the Old Testament, each from a different portion of the Old Testament, by the way. The law, the prophets, and the writings. So he takes it out of the Old Testament scriptures, each one of these quotes. Now, these verses deal with Jesus Christ's acceptance of Gentiles. The following quotes. The citations show that God always purposed to bless the Gentiles. Think about that. God always planned, it was in His plan, even in the Old Testament, to bless Gentiles. That's why he's quoting this. "Therefore, conservative Jewish believers should not despise their more liberal Gentile brethren." It's not talking about politics here. It's talking about areas of Christian liberty. "To support how God intended for Jews and Gentiles to praise God together in unity, Paul cites four passages taken from the threefold division of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, written by three of the greatest Israelite leaders, Moses, David, and Isaiah." Now, this first quotation is from David's Song of Deliverance, over enemies who will serve him. His first quote here in verse 9 is taken out of Psalm 18:49 and 2 Samuel 22:50. Now, this song, as Dr. Unger states, is prophetic praise to God for his faithfulness in fulfilling the terms of the Davidic covenant, David's blessing over his enemies. But eventually, this will be fulfilled in the coming kingdom over Israel, when the Lord will triumph over his enemies. He'll defeat them at his second coming and establish his kingdom as promised to David. It's interesting, I went through and all four of these quotes are related to the millennial kingdom. All four of them. They're prophetic. Prophetic concerning the millennial kingdom and Gentiles being accepted in the kingdom. Now, of course, the application is God is now dealing with the Gentiles, but you know what? Even when Israel is restored in the kingdom, Gentiles benefit. Think about that. Gentiles benefit. And God prophesied that all along. Now, Romans 15:10, another quote. And again he says, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." The second quotation describes Moses' farewell song to the people of Israel that expresses how Gentiles will praise God with Israel when God vindicates his servants. Deuteronomy 32:43. This also refers to the establishment of the kingdom. Prophetic. Jew and Gentile blessed in the kingdom. Third quote, Romans 15:11. And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people." The third quote from both the shortest and middle chapter of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 117:1, the middle of the Bible, Psalm 117, shortest, two verses in that chapter, shows how Gentiles will praise God in a context where mercy and truth are mentioned. Gentiles will be rejoiced. Will rejoice. This again will be in the millennial kingdom. And then verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." Last quote describes Gentile praise through the hope found in the Messiah. Let's turn to that passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. And we will see that it's referring to the coming millennial kingdom. You heard about the lamb and lion laying down together. Well, it's taken from Isaiah 11 and the kingdom. In verse 6. And then verse 7. Then he says, verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which will stand for a signal or ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left." And that's the idea of regathering of the children of Israel from the four corners of the earth. Verse 12. They'll be regathered back to their land in that day. The context is clearly Isaiah 11, millennial kingdom. So he quotes out of another millennial context here. The Gentiles shall trust. And who? That root. The root of Jesse means he originated Jesse. The offspring would be his humanity. This refers to the deity. He is both the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Once again, referring to the kingdom. Now we'll get to the benediction, and we'll get into this verse next week. "Now the God of hope fill you all with all joy and peace and believing, that you might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. We thank you for the blessed promises concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that his death, and through his death, all the nations of the earth will be blessed now and in the millennial kingdom. And we thank you, Father, for that. Because of your Son's obedience, we can minister and serve fellow Christians fellow believers, Father. Help us to have this same mental attitude that was in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, don't put it off. The opportunity is today. The opportunity is now. And the only thing you need to do is place faith in Jesus Christ, who's offering you eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift. It's not earned. You can't work for it, and you can't lose it. It's free and permanent. And the only way you receive it is simply by believing in Christ. Believe in Christ for eternal life. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to bless the going forth of your word. Bless this local assembly. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.